Okay, we didn't quite finish last week, so we're on page 163 this week. Starting off well, aren't we? Jesus is still in Perea across the Jordan in what we would call today the nation of Jordan. He will be going back to Jerusalem shortly. He's just weeks away from death, and so he's preparing his disciples. And I see, too, that he is preparing the crowd of unbelievers and the people around him for the fact that judgment's coming on the nation. But he's invited, of all things, to the house of a ruler of the Pharisees. So this is an important thing. They invited him to lunch on the Sabbath day. And what do you know, but they were watching him carefully, and there's a sick man there with edema, or dropsy, as they say. So they waited to see what would happen. And so rather than doing anything, he just asked the Pharisees and the lawyers or the scribes, is it lawful to heal? So, but they didn't answer him. So he went on to say that he would, that they would heal or rescue an ox or an animal that was in distress, and so it would be all right, certainly, for him to help a person. He has already healed on the Sabbath. He just keeps picking at him at this constantly. I'm doing this on purpose to show you something. He healed the demoniac. He healed Peter's mother-in-law. He healed the paralytic at the pool. He healed the man with the withered hand. He healed the bent-over woman and the blind man. And this will be the seventh time he heals somebody on the Sabbath. That's recorded in Scripture. No telling how much he did, how many times he did it otherwise. And the other controversy over the Sabbath was when he was picking grain on the Sabbath. Quite obviously, the man had invited Jesus to trap him. So how did his plan backfire? Question one, he pointed out that doing works of mercy was permitted on the Sabbath, and they would do them for an animal, so what did he not do them for a man, which I have just answered. You know, I got to thinking about this Pharisee who didn't... who was so picky about doing work on the Sabbath. But what about the woman who had to prepare this meal for invited guests? You know, he didn't think about her. She had to work on the Sabbath too. But he was so intent on trapping Jesus on the Sabbath, they invited him for lunch. So what prompted the wedding feast parable, and what is Jesus teaching with it? That's question two.
And the Pharisees were inviting all the la-di-da people, and that Jesus is giving this example, this parable, that you invite all these la-di-da people, but you were being invited into heaven, but because you're rejecting me, then all these other people are, we're going to go out and fill my house.
All the people that the Pharisees hate. Yeah, so it's really a picture of the millennial kingdom is what he's doing. He sees them choosing places of honor and trying to get the best seats in the house. So he's teaching them humility. You need to be humble by associating with me. It was going to require the Pharisees to humble themselves to accept him. So he many times used the wedding feast as a picture of the millennial kingdom. So the deeper truth is what she's just said. The Pharisees were exalting themselves, but they would not have places of honor in the millennial kingdom. All those people that they hated and that they considered unclean, the poor, the blind, the halt, the maimed, those are the ones who were trusting Christ and would be honored by him. And only the ones that the Messiah honors is going to be honored, truly honored. Still thinking of the Messianic Kingdom, what was Jesus teaching about inviting not people who could repay your hospitality, but those who could not? Two layers of thought there. A practical application. Don't always be inviting people of influence and people who can help you. invite people who need it. But he's also going to say that I'm going to invite the Gentiles to my kingdom, people you don't care about, instead of you. The Gentiles had been invited, but they were the ones who would not attend. They talked about, I've bought a field, I've bought some oxen, I've married a wife. They were giving useless excuses about not attending. So he's just saying, I have invited you, you're not interested, you didn't want to come, so I'm going to invite many from the Gentile world, people that you hate, into the millennial kingdom. So one of the guests there realized he was talking about the millennial kingdom, and he said, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. All this talk about feasts made one of the guests think about the millennial kingdom. He understood it. The millennial kingdom many times is called the Lamb's wedding feast or the wedding feast of the Lamb. He thought he was going to be there. The Pharisees' concept was that all of Israel would be there because they were descendants of Abraham. So how does the parable correct that view? All right. You're not going to get there just because you're a descendant of Abraham, but by response to the invitation from God. And it was interesting that kind of you can see in this that God is more willing to save sinners than sinners are to be saved. Can you imagine being invited to a fancy wedding feast and then telling the host, well, I don't want to come. I've got something else I'd rather do. But that's what the Pharisees were doing, the Jewish elite. They were simply saying, I'm not interested in coming to your marriage feast. All right, now section 123. Someone called this discouraging the half-hearted, and really that's what he's doing. He's got this crowd of people. See in verse 25 of Luke 14, great crowds were following him. These are mostly Gentile crowds, but there are Jews, of course, as well. And then he goes and says this statement, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and et cetera, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. So I'd ask you to draw several principles about discipleship from Jesus' words here. A person must be willing to give up everything to be a disciple. All right, that's what he's really getting at. Discipleship is costly and should not be taken up lightly. That's that building the tower sort of thing and counting the cost. Where we lived in Houston, somebody had started a great big two-story building and they had the framework up, and I guess they went bankrupt, and that framework stood there for years. And every time I passed by it, I thought, he started his tower but was not able to finish it. And a lot of people want to identify with Christ but are unwilling to pay the cost that it takes. What about the family relationships? What do they have to look like? Separated if necessary. Uh-huh. You remember he's talked about before he's going to come to divide families. So family relationships must yield to love for him. If you have to make a choice, he has to be the one. All right, enthusiastic attitude about answering the call. It's certainly going to take that to give up what they have to give up. Yes. That's got to be a commitment there that many of us are not willing to make at the beginning. We have to come to that willingness. I found all along that I've had to give up this and give up this, and God would present me with something else that I needed to give up my will in, you know. So it's a method of growing. It doesn't just happen at the beginning. It's all through your life you have to give up. I've said before, I had to come to that place with letting my children go to the mission field. You have to give them over to God and say they're yours, not mine. And it's sometimes not fun, but that's what has to happen. Okay, I think we've covered everything. You've got to identify with Jesus even to the point of death. Set aside your own will and accept the will of God for you. I had you read Romans 9, 13 and 14 for some insight into this love and hate. And then I ask you, do you think those terms express emotion or volition on God's part? When he says, Jacob have I loved, but Esau I hated. Did you understand the question, and what did you think?
God chooses. I think God chooses and he loves
it. All right. He says he chooses, which is an act of volition. It's not just love. So it's his choice. We must choose Jesus over our family and ourselves. We must set aside our own will and accept the will of God.
Sometimes I have a hard time because I know somebody that just wants things to go right. They're trying to do things right, and they're just having a lot of trouble. And it's just like God's telling them, you know, I'm not for you. And it reminds me of Esau so much. And
yeah.
I have a hard time with that.
Come in and make yourself at home. We left a spot for you. Okay.
Explain to me about that Esau, about, you know, God hated him. But was it because of his attitude, or is it those people that have rejected him and that's why he doesn't choose them, or... What is it?
Okay, you're opening, you know, a can of worms here.
Yes.
It is my understanding that the Bible teaches that God chose certain people before the world was ever created and left some others to die in their sin, which is all of what all of us deserved.
Yes.
Okay, does that help to answer your question? Does somebody want to elaborate on that?
Well, I just think that if someone is searching for Jesus, then he is a chosen person and he will be found.
Okay.
He knew Esau wasn't going to accept him.
All right.
Well, Esau didn't do anything. He
was what he was. He was not interested in the thing. Not interested in the things of God. But the bottom line is that God initiates salvation because none of us deserve it. Not one of us would have changed the decision that Adam made.
But we're on this side of the cross, so whosoever will is what we focus on.
Okay, yes. It's one of those hard truths that it's hard to understand and it's hard to reconcile. When you're an unbeliever, you look at it and it said, whosoever will may come. When you get on the other side, you look back and you say, it's chosen from the foundation of the world. So it's a tension there that is hard for us to resolve. But understand that God is God and it is his choice to save some, but not to save all, for his glory. Okay? Ultimately, this whole plan is not about us, it's about him, and it's about his glory. So yes, the invitation goes out to everyone, and whosoever will may come. The problem is with our will. Would we do any different than what Adam did? We tend to think that, well, I would have chosen God, but would you have? Adam was in a perfect environment. Now, I've said before, and I said last week, there will never be a person stand before the throne of God and say, I wanted to come and you wouldn't let me. Anybody who wants to come has been made willing to come by God. Okay. I know this causes controversy and it causes problems in your understanding. Anybody else want to say anything?
Well, it is God's world.
It is. Very good. It is his world, and he can do what he wants. And what he does is out of love to demonstrate his own glory, his glory in justice, and his glory in mercy. He demonstrates his mercy by saving some and his justice by not saving others.
And isn't that for us to see that he is really just?
Yes, That is one of the purposes of this, is to demonstrate his attributes, to show his justice. How would you ever see his justice if he did not punish sin? So he has to. It's a hard truth to accept because we are born believing that we can do as we please. And it's hard for us to accept that God is sovereign in control over all the universe. But I see both truths there in Scripture, that God has chosen, that he has made the choice, and that we too must choose. It's not like you're going to be saved automatically simply because he chose you. You have a will. It's not a free will. I've told you that over and over. The Scripture teaches very definitely that our will is enslaved to sin and it's enslaved to Satan, and that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. So how are you going to get out of that fix without God's help? You can't, of your own will, free yourself from Satan. You've got to have God to do that. Okay? I'm going to hit you on the head for bringing that up again. No, it's quite all right. Yes, it does refer to the nations. He has chosen Israel and chosen Edom as well. But it started with choosing the progenitors of the tribes. Yeah. And it was chosen, the choice was made before they were born. Right. When none of them, neither one of them could do anything good. So, we don't know whom God has chosen. We evangelize everybody. We pray for everybody. We do everything we can to bring the lost to Christ. Because he's the only one who knows. It's really my fault for putting that question in there, isn't it? But let's blame you. Okay. All right. What does taking up our cross mean for us in light of what it meant for him? That's question three.
Set aside my will.
Okay. I think most of us know this. What's going to happen if they follow Christ without due consequences?
Well, the first sign of persecution, which will help. I mean, it's going to happen.
Mm-hmm. They're going to leave. So all these people that are surrounding him now, he's going to go to Jerusalem and die. And even his disciples who've been carefully committed to following him are going to scatter. So he's just warning them, when persecution comes, you're not going to stand still. So take an inventory before you go to war. All right. Now here's a good one that illustrates God's desire that all be saved in 124, section 124, his attitude towards sinners. And the tax collectors and the sinners were drawing near him, and the Pharisees and scribes who didn't like these sinners were grumbled. This grumbling. This man receives sinners and eats with them, so he tells the parable of the 99 sheep. The Pharisees taught that God hated sinners and withdrew himself from them. Since Christ is welcoming sinners, they concluded he can't be God. What does their thinking and their remarks here reveal about themselves?
They don't understand the Scripture.
they don't understand the Scripture.
I think that we're guilty of that today.
Yes.
That same attitude.
Yeah.
And we all need to be there because we're all sick.
We're all sick. Don't you find within yourself an attitude of, I wish that person wouldn't come? And say somebody comes in who's smelly and dirty and wants to sit down beside you. Do you reach out in love, or do you wish he'd sit somewhere else, you know?
All right.
All right.
They wouldn't come.
All right. Someone you've had a problem with in the church. It is hard to forgive and welcome and love on that kind of a person, isn't it?
The Pharisee comes out in me any time I want my way.
Okay.
It is not talking about them necessarily. It's talking about my way, because this is all they're saying. You're not, Jesus, you are not doing it my
way. All right.
And I'd rather look at their not doing it than
mine. It's easy to talk about.
Truth comes out.
Temple, you always pull us back to making us look at ourselves, don't you?
Well, I don't know, but it makes me look.
They thought they were more righteous. Yeah, they thought they were more righteous than these people, that they were better. They didn't realize they were the lost sheep, and they were the lost coins, were they?
I don't know if I should even say anything, but, like, my, but after that other one. But I was going in to help my brother-in-law go get some work. He's got some disabilities, and he's been hurt. And so he had to go into this Social Security thing to get some stuff, get some help. So as he was going in, and he's a hippie, you know, I mean, he has to put shoes on to go someplace when he's with me. But, you know, otherwise he'd just go barefoot. But we were both going into the office to that so place where they're going to get there. And I just walked by these people, you know.
Uh-huh.
And he stopped at them and said, "Have you had a meal?
Oh.
Have you been fed? Oh. Are you doing all right?"
Oh.
And it just tells us, like, we're that Pharisee. Mm-hmm. I was that Pharisee. Mm-hmm. I didn't go reach out. But yet, here in his humbleness, he would go there. And I thought, oh, this is a lesson that hits me right in the heart. Because I just walked by him.
All right. Good illustration. Exactly what they were doing. What do the three parables teach about God's attitude in contrast to theirs and ours? Question. Okay.
And he went out, or the person in the parable went out to search.
All right.
Find. And also, people rejoiced once things were found. They were their friends. Their friends rejoiced, I guess is what I
okay.
need to say. So I think he's saying that as a nation or as Pharisee, you don't go out and search.
All right.
You certainly don't rejoice, so you're not my friend.
All right.
You don't represent friends among those you're with.
Very good.
And so.
All right.
God restores, and they don't restore. Mm-hmm. God restores.
Oh, yeah.
Mm-hmm. All right.
And they were not interested in
God restores, and they were not interested in restoring the people. God values every sinner whom the religious elite hate and exerts great effort to bring them. He is the searcher. He's the woman searching for the coin. He's the shepherd searching for the sheep. And he's the father searching for the son, waiting for the sons to come home. Don't you see the Pharisee in the attitude of the older son?
Absolutely.
God searches diligently. God's feeling of loss when a person doesn't follow him and his great love for all. There's no scolding or punishment for the lost sheep. He just gets carried home in the shepherd's arms, doesn't he? He's made his owner glad, as she said, and the Pharisees were definitely not the friends of God because they weren't rejoicing when the lost items were found. And the lost items are found due entirely to the shepherd's own efforts. The sheep didn't come home on his own. The shepherd had to come and get him. How does the parable of the lost son and seeking father apply to the nation of Israel at the time of Jesus and in the future? Did you understand that question?
Well, in the future, the father still loves Israel and is watching for them to come back.
All right.
Or to call for him.
That's right. At the time of Jesus, they were watching. The father was watching. In the future, he will be watching and waiting on them to call on him to repent. We've talked before about in Hosea how the nation will have to realize that their sin was rejection of Messiah and will have to call on the Father to send him back, using the words, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And then he will come back and rescue the nation in the future. And God's going to welcome them back and bless them greatly in the millennial kingdom. He still has a place for them in the kingdom. even though they rejected him 2,000 years ago. Now we have instruction concerning wealth in 125. Talks about the unjust steward who was writing off his master's debts when he was found to be cheating the master himself. And the question, let's see. I didn't talk a whole lot about the dishonest manager. Did you have a problem with God, with Jesus commending this dishonest manager for his shrewdness? It's a strange story, isn't it? He commands him for being wise. He commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. The man was covetous. He was dishonest. He had a great deal of fear about the master and about the future, and he was too lazy to work. But he did make arrangements for his future, and that's the point of the parable. You need to be making arrangements for your future. Be wise in that. And he talks about the lovers, about them loving money, and then he talks about the law. So what do you think why do you think Jesus throws in the paragraph about divorce in this situation? How does it fit in with what he's trying to do in the way of preparing the nation for his death? Yes, it goes back to covetousness. The manager was covetous. He wanted money. And covetousness may manifest itself in desire for another man's wife or another wife's husband. So it works for us too. What can the sons of light, believers, learn from the sons of this age about anticipating the future? Be shrewd about the future. Invest in the work of God so that when sinners are brought to Him, they will welcome us when we get to heaven. Imagine you give some money to a mission and you get to heaven and find out that that money you gave was used to buy a Bible which brought a person to Christ. And maybe Jesus will tell us about that, and imagine the rejoicing that will be when you meet somebody who's in heaven because of what you have done. Everything we do should be preparing us for heaven, whatever we're doing here on earth. Now he's talking about the fact that riches meant one was approved by God when he tells the story of the rich man and the Lazarus. After it was too late for him, the rich man realized that what he had needed for salvation was not money, but what? What did he need for salvation? That's a simple question. He needed repentance, didn't he? All right. This was an interesting, I'm not going to call it a parable because it does not call itself as a parable. But you've got your poor man in this life who laid outside the door of the rich man. And you've got your rich man. And they both died and the rich man went to hell. And the poor man went to Abraham's bosom. What did you find out about life after death from reading this particular story? We do believe that it is an account of a true story. Basically, that's because usually when he tells a parable, he uses the term parable. And normally when he teaches a parable, he does not use the name of a person. So that's two reasons why we believe this is a real event that Jesus knew about. So what did you learn about life after death?
There'll be punishment for those that don't believe.
Punishment for the unbelievers?
Well, I thought this was strange, but I put evangelistic. He wanted him to go and talk to his brothers.
Yeah, I put that down too. He's an evangelist now. He wants his brother saved since he's not saved.
Well, everybody goes somewhere. It doesn't just end.
Thank you. Everybody goes somewhere, but it doesn't just end. A couple of years ago, we had a man preach at our church who's taught that annihilation, that unbelievers go to hell, suffer for a little while, commensurate with their sins, and then go out of existence. The Bible does not teach that. Everybody goes to hell and stays there forever if you're an unbeliever. What else have you learned? That's a lot to learn in this about heaven and earth, hell.
Well, they were very conscious. He was conscious of his separation.
Conscious of his separation from God and from all that was good.
And I think that he knew why he was there. Oh. There's something in there that indicates that he knew why he was there.
He knew why he was there.
Well, the righteous go to their destination, to paradise.
Uh-huh.
But the unrighteous go to Hades and then later to hell.
Right. At this time, before the cross, we believe. And I gave you Dr. Constable's chart here. Let's look at it on page 14 in your notebook. If you happen to bring it today, that's the bad thing about having to take your notebook partially apart to transport it. It's my understanding that an Old Testament believer, when they died, everybody went to Sheol, which was the place of the dead, but that there were two compartments to Sheol, and one of them was called Hades, and the other was called Abraham's bosom. And that there was a great gulf, we find in here, there's a great gulf between the two. There's no crossing over. And he's charted it all out for you here. The Old Testament saints will be resurrected at Christ's second coming. There will be a judgment, and then they will all go to heaven for their rewards. Today, a Christian goes to paradise to be with Christ's presence. And we believe that when Christ ascended to heaven, he took with him the Old Testament believers from Abraham's bosom in the grave. Sheol basically means the grave. He took with them, all of them, to heaven with him. Their souls, not their body. So, Christians today go to be with Christ in heaven, which is their permanent residence. Even though the body goes to the grave, we'll be resurrected at the rapture, we'll have a judgment seat for rewards, and then we'll all go to heaven. All unbelievers down at the bottom, they die, their souls go to Sheol, their bodies go to the grave, they are resurrected at the end of the millennium, they have a judgment, and then they are sent to hell. So they're not in the final hell yet. The lake of fire is uninhabited at this time. And that's what the term hell means, the lake of fire. So they are in the grave, and eventually after the judgment, they will go to the lake of fire. So they're in torment now. You notice this man is in torment, such torment that he hopes somebody will be relieved. All right, people in hell and heaven are fully conscious. They recognize people in heaven. They talked to people in heaven. That was what struck me this time through. Didn't that strike you as strange? That Abraham and this man in hell were having a conversation? I asked Roger about that yesterday. He says, that's always puzzled me. So he was no help. as she said, they're aware of their lostness. They realize the privileges that believers are enjoying in heaven. They're concerned for those who are still alive. They remember the opportunities they rejected. He said, oh, just please send somebody to talk to my brothers. Send Moses to talk to them about the law, because they should have responded to God through the law. They know that their state is unalterable and eternal. He's not asking to get out for himself. But apparently the dead can't communicate with people on the earth, because otherwise, he would have talked to his brother. So it has to be somebody from beyond the realm. He believed in Moses.
And he recognized.
Yeah, he recognized. recognized Abraham. He said, Father Abraham. So this man was a Jew, by the way. Lazarus' agony ended. Lazarus, the poor man on earth, his agony ended, didn't it? But the rich man's is going to endure for eternity. And when Jesus, or Abraham rather, says, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. That's what the man said. Then Abraham said, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. So, he just says, if you refuse to believe the Bible, you're going to refuse to believe in the resurrection of anybody, Moses or me. And the writings of Moses and the prophets are more powerful than the resurrection. So just think about that. What the scripture is even more powerful than the resurrection as a sign to unbelievers. You've got the scripture, and they didn't even have the New Testament. All they had was the Old Testament. But you can find Christ and the plan of salvation in the Old Testament all over. So they are more powerful even than the testimony of somebody who was raised from the dead. Section 126 in Luke 17. Temptations are sure to come. He had been excoriating the Pharisees, so it would be easy for the disciples to begin to hate the Pharisees and give offense to the little ones, the common people who were thinking about trusting in him. So what attitudes and attributes is he demanding of his disciples in this section? We pretty much covered that, I think. Toleration and love for unbelievers, acceptance of the common people, and unlimited forgiveness of others. So why do they ask him to increase their faith? They need it. They need it and we need it, yep. It's contrary to everything they'd ever been taught. They'd been taught that the Pharisees and the rich people were the ones that were going to get into heaven. They just plain out and out taught, mainly because Abraham was so rich, that the one that God loves, he makes rich. So if you have lots of money, you're going to make it to heaven. And so Jesus is telling them, oh, no, that's not the way it works.
They were going to go ahead and be combated with so much stuff. They had to increase their faith so that they could go on.
Yes, they're going to face so much persecution and trouble in the world ahead that they must have more faith. And we go now to the raising of the other Lazarus in 128. A certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany. This was Mary and Martha's brother, so apparently the three of them lived together. And this is the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment. So understand, he's still across the Jordan in Perea, and he hears that Lazarus is sick, and he does not go rushing to Lazarus' side. He waits. Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. Once he's waited these 4 days, then he says, I'm going. And the disciples don't understand. If he's asleep, that means he's getting well. So he tells them, Lazarus has died. Understand that he's, you know, this is Jesus, the human Jesus, miles away, but he knows when Lazarus died. And for your sake, I'm glad I was not there so that you may believe. Now let us go to him. And I just love Thomas here. He said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. Pessimistic, he thinks, but brave. He thinks, well, if he goes back to Judea, now that's where Lazarus was living, not far from Jerusalem. He knows that when Jesus goes back there, he's going to be killed. And he says, all right, let's stick with him and let's go. So he has some faith here. Jesus loved this family. So he stayed 2 more days in Perea before leaving for Judea. How do you reconcile these two statements? If he loves them, why didn't he rush to the side and heal him?
He knew what the outcome was going to be. he was going to raise him from the dead.
So. All right. He knew what he was going to do. He was going to raise him from the dead, knew what the outcome would be.
Their faith when they see
All right. It will increase the family's faith dramatically. He has something better to give them than just making a sick man well. He has the miracle of raising him from the dead, and they will see the glory of God in him when he does this. He could have healed Perea from Perea. He could have healed Lazarus from over there where he was, but he did not. From where he was, okay. Going there would make a difference. Yeah, okay. He was just in a swoon. Before I forget, the Jews taught that the spirit hung around the body for 3 days and on the fourth day left. So that's why he waited the 4 days. That's not a biblical teaching, but it's something the Jews taught. So. Do you remember in Victorian ages that they put a bell on the grave and ran a string down through to the coffin just in case they'd accidentally buried somebody before they were dead? Okay. Absolutely nothing to do with the lesson, just something that popped into my mind. Note that these people are going to suffer for God's glory. They're going to suffer the grief of losing their son, their brother. But it's for God's glory, so the Son of God can be glorified.
Seeing this also witness to the other people, and some people, I mean, think Jesus is getting ready to die, so some people believe just in time.
Okay, yes, he's about to die, and this is, as we have talked about, the first of the sign of Jonah. Remember, he said, I'm not giving this nation any more signs but the sign of Jonah. And I believe the sign of Jonah means a resurrection from death after 3 days. So this is going to be the first one, the first sign. When they talked about going back to Judea because of the danger of him being killed, he replied with a strange statement about walking in the light. What do you think he meant? Sometimes we read these passages and they don't seem to have any relation to what's going on. So what do you think he meant about walking in the light?
I think he meant he was doing the Father's will, and when we're in the light, we're doing the Father's will.
Absolutely. Walking in the light is a metaphor for doing the will of God. So he says, I'm walking in the light, I'm doing the Father's will. I'm going back to Judea, and I'm going to die. Nothing can harm him until the time is right. I think we've answered why his delay had two purposes. He would be glorified on earth even greater, and his disciples' faith would be strengthened. Lazarus' resurrection had several more. List these. What purposes do you find in Lazarus' resurrection that we haven't talked about? To prove Christ's deity, yes.
To prove he was Christ.
Absolutely.
Well, it was kind of the final provocation to the Pharisees. I mean, it led to the cross. It's kind of a catalyst.
Yeah. It is a time of provocation to the Pharisees. It's going to make them even madder. They're going to attempt to kill him more. So, in a sense, he's increasing the judgment on them by giving them this sign that they refuse to believe. He's going to give more teaching on the resurrection during this period of time. And then the multitudes who are going to come out, apparently this family was well-loved, and a lot of people from Jerusalem are going to come out and visit with them, and they can have another opportunity to believe. And I think, too, the prayer of thanksgiving was designed to demonstrate that everything he did was done in dependence on God. Remember, he prayed for God to bring about the resurrection. How do you think that Martha knew about the resurrection? She said, yeah, I know he's going to be raised someday. How did she know about that? From the scripture. When was she expecting this resurrection to happen?
The last day.
Okay, the last day, which would be after the tribulation, when Messiah comes to set up his kingdom. That's what she was expecting. She said, yes, I know he would be raised then. And I referred you to one of my favorite scriptures in Job 19:25. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. Job is probably the oldest writing in Scripture, the oldest book. Now, understand that Moses wrote after Job, but Moses wrote about events that took place before Job's time. But Job is probably the earliest book. And here's a man who understands that there's going to be a physical resurrection of his body and that he's going to see his Redeemer. So he understands he needs a Redeemer. He knows that the Redeemer is coming. And he says, at the last, he will stand up on the earth. So he knows about the second coming of Christ. He understands that Jesus is coming back to earth. And he says, even though I rot away in my flesh, so he knows his body's going to be resurrected. He had a depth of knowledge that was remarkable. We tend to think that the people in the Old Testament didn't know very much, but he did. And he said, I'm going to see him for myself. My very eyes are going to behold him. Also, I referred you to passages in Daniel 12. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. There shall be a time of trouble, that's speaking of the tribulation, such as never been since there was a nation until that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. So all believers will be rescued during the tribulation, either rescued by being taken to heaven or rescued while they're still here on earth from Antichrist. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So Daniel was told, if he did not already know, he was told there's going to be two resurrections. Resurrections of believers and resurrections of unbelievers. And they're each going to their proper place. So all of these things were known in the Old Testament. Why do you think Jesus wept at the grave when he knew what he was going to do? He was sad. Why?
Because he knew what was going to happen to the people who had rejected him.
He knew what was going to happen to the people who were rejecting him.
He was angry. That's the only time I cry, almost. He was angry at the effect of sin and what it had caused, and what she said, it was causing people's unbelief.
All right.
What was going to happen to them.
And he was angry at sin because it was causing death. And it actually does use a word for anger. I think it talks about him crying out somewhere in here. Yes, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. But the, another place it talks about him being, the word he cried is actually a word of anger. He's angry that death has caused such a disruption in the human condition. So how does this picture what happens to us spiritually? How does Lazarus' resurrection picture what happens to us spiritually? We are raised from spiritual death to spiritual life, and we ought to look like we're alive, huh? You're saying. Okay, it's simply a picture of what happens to us when God calls us in salvation. We come out of our death, our tomb of death and sin, and come into life. And I do need to make the point, too, that this was not specifically a resurrection of Lazarus. It was, okay, some of you are nodding. Why is it not a resurrection?
He
died again. He didn't have a resurrection body when he came out. He came back out, and I like to call it a resuscitation. His dead body was resuscitated, and he came out, but he also had to die. And that's what happened with all the people who were raised from death in the Old and New Testament.
Where was he during those 4 days?
I assume he was in Abraham's bosom. Don't you know he hated to come back? What do you mean, come back to earth? I'm up here in heaven. But for the glory of God, he was sent back. That must have been a remarkable experience. Please note that Lazarus did not write a book. He did not go on a book tour. He did not make a movie about his near-death experience. He died, he went to heaven, and he did not come back and tell anybody anything about it as far as the scripture records. Now, Paul said he was caught up into the third heaven, and he saw and heard things that were unlawful for man to speak of. So whatever goes on in heaven, if anybody's gone up there and they come back here and start talking about it, they're lying to you, or they're breaking God's law. They're not supposed to be telling you about it. I personally do not believe anybody has died and gone to heaven and come back, except Lazarus.
Isn't he a picture, for at least for me, of what it means to be a sinner? And after I accept Jesus, I had a near-death experience.
All right. Okay.
Definitely.
Not near death. We've had a death experience.
Right.
A spiritual death experience. And now we have a spiritual life experience. So he's a good picture of salvation for us. I loved the quote from Edward the Confessor, King of England, over 1,000 years ago. He was one, I think, a true believer. He says, "Weep not, I shall not die. And as I leave the land of the dying..." That's a good word for earth, isn't it? The land of the dying. "I trust to see the blessings of the Lord in the land of the living in heaven." I thought that was a beautiful quote. One more section, 172. Conflict over the miracle. The restoration of Lazarus proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus was the Messiah. But it did not convince the Sanhedrin. So what were they afraid of? The Sanhedrin, remember, was made up of Sadducees and Pharisees, chief priests and scribes. They're the leadership of the nation. What are they afraid of?
Losing their jobs.
Losing their jobs. That the Romans would come and take over. The Romans treated the Jews in an unusual way. They gave them far more privileges than any other country that they had conquered. In other countries, everybody had to burn a pinch of incense and say, "Caesar is Lord." But they did not require this of the Jews, obviously because they knew the Jews would revolt. So they allowed the Jews to continue to worship their God, Jehovah, without having to say that Caesar was a god as well. Just as an aside, they exempted the Jews from military service. So they had some good exemptions. And they allowed the Jews to rule themselves as long as they could keep the peace. But Jesus is disturbing the peace. And so they are afraid that the Romans are going to remove them from their place of leadership. They were the civil as well as the religious leadership, answerable only to the procurator over this whole area, and he pretty much kept hands off and let them take care of things. It's interesting to me that the spiritual leaders of Judaism declared that murder was acceptable. What leaders? What spiritual leaders they had. So Caiaphas makes this statement. "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but to gather into one the children of God who was scattered abroad. So he makes an involuntary prophecy. He's thinking he's just stating good political policy. But it was the high priest who communicated from God to the people, and the high priest who made the revelation of God to the people. So unwittingly, he says, makes the statement concerning substitutionary atonement. It's better that this one man die for our sins than that everybody die and go to hell. From his point of view, he said, we need to get rid of this revolutionary so Rome won't destroy us. Let's make him the fall guy for the agitation. And they have to keep the peace. As I said, Rome will let them rule as long as they keep the peace, but the people are, the common people particularly, are following him, and there's an uproar in the nation over Jesus. And when they execute him, it's going to even be worse. It's going to get really bad. From God's point of view, he is saying this one man would die to save all mankind. Notice he said not just for that nation, not just for the Jews, but for the children of God who are scattered abroad, and that includes us all the way over here after all these years.
Dr. Constable quoted somebody, I don't remember who it was, maybe Wiersbe, but this statement stuck out to me. Caiaphas viewed Jesus as a scapegoat. God viewed him as a lamb.
Oh, beautiful.
That was beautiful.
Caiaphas viewed Jesus as a scapegoat. God viewed him as a lamb. Very good. Did their killing of Jesus have Caiaphas' desired end to save the nation? What happened? You ought to know that by memory. 70 AD is when the Jews came, when the Romans came in and destroyed Jerusalem. That's one date in history that is very important. The other date is 135 AD, when the Romans expelled all the Jews from Palestine. So they didn't just destroy Jerusalem, they're going to destroy the entire nation, removed all the Jews. And I think a few Jews did not leave, but they were being outlying districts. Basically, they made it. In fact, they changed the name to Capitolina. They changed the name of Jerusalem. They actually plowed down the temple rubble. In 70 AD, the temple was destroyed, and the city of Jerusalem was destroyed. And then I think in 135, they actually plowed under everything that was left of the destruction and sowed the area with salt so that nothing would grow there. So they just really wiped it out in 135. So killing Jesus didn't accomplish what Caiaphas thought it was going to accomplish. But it did accomplish what God had planned for it to accomplish. God rules this. This is God's world. He rules in what goes on. Some more comments or questions before we go. His instruction concerning service. You're right, we did. This is about the servant coming in and having to serve the master once he gets in from work. I put up, change of clothes, take a bath, get dressed, and come and fix my supper. And then later you can eat. So you get to work all day in the field, then you have to come in, clean up, fix my supper, and then later on you can eat. What is he teaching his disciples in this section?
Humility,
obedience, service. They are completely at the master's will. A servant does only what the master lets him do and tells him to do. And he says, at the end, you're supposed to say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. We should not be deserving of anything. That's the state of a servant. God has brought us into his household as a gift of grace. Service is our duty, our responsibility, and our privilege. And service is its own reward. Serving him will be our reward in eternity. And it is a reward here on earth to be allowed to serve him. Thank you, Shirley. Other things?
Lynette, it seems to me, for me, that the Pharisee Christian within me, I can come share this beautiful Bible study with these beautiful ladies, hear you, Lynette, and think, oh, how good I am doing. I don't really have to do all God wants me to do because I'm here doing these special little things. Well, to me, that's the way they were thinking.
Yeah.
And that's, you know, in the society of choice we have right now, that's what's going on.
Yeah.
I am living in pretense if I'm not really doing the will of God.
If I'm not ministering to the poor and the
and the
lost.
Part of the thing that happens when I'm living like that, my heart is really growing harder towards God all the time, whether I realize it or not.
Okay. All right. We do tend to get in our little holy huddle and think that we have done enough when we've come to church, studied Sunday school, taught a Sunday school class, worked in the nursery, sung in the choir, swept out the auditorium, turned on the heater. We think we've done all God wants us to do and let somebody else do. Teachers and preachers are particularly prone to that, you know. Well, I give so much time to teaching and preaching. The people ought to take what I say and go do God's will. You do as I say, not as I do. Okay, thank you, ladies. You're a precious bunch. I appreciate your faithfulness in this awful weather and all the sickness. I'd be afraid to come out. I'm almost afraid to come out in society with all the stuff that's going on. All right, let's pray. Father, I do thank you for showing us our Pharisaic attitudes today. We are so comfortable in our Christianity that we don't want to be bothered with people who have problems and who need help and who won't change and certainly will not reward us for what we do for them. So I pray that you'll speak to our hearts this week. And when we are presented with an opportunity to minister to these, we ask you to give us the courage and the love and the thoughtfulness to do it. We thank you that you have called us out of a world of lost and dying men, that it was all of you because we could not have done it ourselves. And we will glorify you throughout eternity for what you've done for us. In Christ's name, amen.